Well, if you have your copy of Scripture, open it up or power it up to Genesis 25. I just want to thank Larry for reading that passage earlier, reading all those names. That way I don't have to do it. Thank you, Larry. Did such a good job. So we're finishing up with the life of Abraham today. Going to begin a new series next week. So I've titled the sermon, Finishing Well, and I hope it applies to the sermon as well as to the subject matter, but we'll see, I guess. Billy Graham is famous for saying, "All my life I've been taught how to die, but no one ever taught me how to grow old." And he wrote a book on that subject just a few years ago. An intriguing statement. All my life I've been taught how to die, but no one ever taught me how to grow old. Well, here we have in this story of Abraham how he finished, how he grew old. And before you tune me out because you're not there yet, let me just say this applies to all of us. I've preached a few funerals in my day. By that time, it's too late for the person in the casket, but it's never too early for us to think about the legacy that we're going to leave behind, to plan ahead how we're going to finish well. Life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. You can run fast, 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 but it's how you finish that counts. And so each one of us in this place needs to think about today how we're going to finish well. We have a picture of Abraham here in his last days. And Abraham spends a great part of his latter days preparing for the next generation's place in the promise. God has told him, "To you and to your offspring, I will give this land. I will make you into a nation. Through you, all nations in the earth will be blessed." And Abraham took that promise to heart. And we see that in his last days, in the final years of his life, he didn't just rest on his laurels. He didn't kick back and say, "All right, well, I'm sliding into home." But instead, he spends a great part of his effort and his energy ordering things so that the promise will be put into place. We heard last week, read last week, how in Genesis 24, he gives up his most trusted servant, the one who had been with him the longest, the one who was over his whole household, the one who could make Abraham absolutely comfortable in these final years of his life. And it's sort of reading between the lines, but we think that what happened was whenever the servant came and gave this oath to Abraham that he was on his deathbed. But Abraham knew that more important than his personal comfort, more important than having this familiar servant who would keep things running by his side, Abraham said, "I'm going to send this servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, because it is through him that the promise is going to come." In this passage, he makes a difficult decision regarding his children. This wife, Keturah, who Abraham married, we're not sure if he did it before Sarah passed away, most likely after Sarah passed away. He has children with her. Scripture gives us all the names of the children, all the things that they did. Some of them we know, some of them we don't. We know that many of them began a people, the Midianites, the Asherites. In fact, Moses' wife is going to come from the Midianites, it appears. So we see that God's promise is already being fulfilled. God had already promised to Abraham in chapter 17, "I'm going to make you into nations. You're going to be a father of nations." And we see this coming true. And Abraham loved his children. But here in this passage, we see that he makes a difficult decision. He gives them gifts, but he sends them away. I read this passage to my children last night. at my wife's suggestion. And my older son said, "What's the matter? Didn't he like his kids? Why'd he send them away?" Of course he loved his kids. And we can remember the painful decision that he had to make with Ishmael. Remember that when Sarah came up to him and said, "This kid's got to go." And Abraham is just anguished, and God says, "It has to happen. Ishmael has to be out of the way because Isaac is the son of the promise." And here again, we see the love, but the priorities of Abraham, that he gives gifts to his children, but he sends them away to the east, away from Isaac, because Isaac's is the promised land. We see a lot of things just in these few actions of Abraham. Number one, personal comfort is not top priority. We cannot ever make personal comfort our top priority. Number two, family is not top priority. May I say that again? Family is not top priority. I don't know how this lie has seeped into the church. Family is not number one. Who is number one? And sometimes that, and if God is number one, guess what? You'll take care of your family. But you will not put your family first. First is a seat that belongs to Jesus and Jesus only. And here we see that family collides with God's will in Abraham's life. God says, Isaac is the promised son. That means you've got to send the other kids away. And so he does. And then number three, promises from God involve human effort to accomplish. Now, we don't know the mystery of this. But friends, we can't hide behind God's sovereignty to get out of our responsibility of what we're supposed to do. Well, God's in control. What God wants to happen is going to happen, right? So I just sit back in my lawn chair and sip lemonade, right? I mean, the promise of God is Isaac will inherit the land. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Was that God's will? Then why on earth did Abraham do so much to make sure that that was going to happen? I mean, here we have, we're looking smack dab into the face of the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, it's God's will, but we've got to do everything humanly possible to make sure that that's going to happen. That's what Abraham did. But there comes a time when that's too late. The time for us is now, to have these priorities, to make these choices. And you know what, that when people get to the point where Abraham is at the end of this passage, we instinctively know what we should have spent our life on, don't we? Bronnie Ware is an Australian nurse. She spent several years working basically in hospice care. She would care for patients in the last 12 weeks or so of their lives. And over her time with people who were dying, she wrote down what these people told her about how they wished they spent their lives. She started to publish them in a blog called Inspiration and Chai, and it got so much attention, it became so popular, she wrote a book, and the book is called The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. Top five, here they are. Number one, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. She said this was the most common regret. Number two, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. She said that every male patient that she ever had vocalized this. Number three, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. She said a lot of her patients said they just spoke what they felt other people wanted to hear. So instead of speaking the truth or speaking their mind, they kept the words to themselves. And at the end of their lives, they said, I wish I would have said what I wanted to say. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Relationships. And number five, listen to this one. This one's interesting. I wish that I had let myself be happier. What do you think about that one? She writes, this is a surprisingly common one. Many did not realize until the end that happiness is a choice. They had stayed stuck in old patterns and habits. The so-called comfort of familiarity overflowed into their emotions as well as their physical lives. Fear of change had them pretending to others and to themselves that they were content. Allowing yourself to be happy. Is it okay to be happy as a Christian? Anybody? Scared to say? I have relatives that think if you're happy, you must not be living for Jesus. The bigger the smile, the more in sin you must be. And I think this last one is especially appropriate for a passage today. Notice the way that Scripture describes Abraham when he dies. Abraham is said to have died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. What does that mean, full of years? It's an expression that's trying to communicate a sense of peace, fulfillment, happiness. Abraham died a peaceful man, a happy man, a fulfilled man, knowing that he had lived the life that God had called him to live. And notice how this was achieved in the life of Abraham, and according to where? By getting out of patterns and habits. Leave your father and mother. Leave your people and go to a land I will show you, God said to Abraham. Sacrifice your son to me, God said to Abraham. Rejecting the so-called comfort of familiarity by letting go and obeying God, even in the unfamiliar and difficult. And by living for God's will, claiming God's promise for yourself and for the people to whom God has called you. God said to Abraham, leave and go be a blessing. I will bless you and I will bless all nations through you. Abraham found peace and fulfillment and died full of years because he was seeking a blessing and he was seeking to be a blessing. See, I think Abraham's example tells us that we plan for the future. We plan for the future. Even when we're coming to the end of our lives, we plan for the future. Estate planning? Sure. Absolutely. A definite application, I think, of this. But also something with a lot more personal involvement. Are you planning for the future? There's a book called You Lost Us, written by a man named David Kinnaman. Did you know that American teenagers are some of the most religiously active in our country? And when you take our population by segments, American teenagers are as involved in church and church-type stuff as any other population in the country. More than 80% of Americans under the age of 18, more than 80%, will spend at least a part of their childhood, their tweens, or their teenage years attending a Christian church. More than 80%. However, 20-somethings are the least religiously active people in America. Now, what happens between teenage years and 20-something? What feeds into that? 59% of young people with a Christian background say that they have dropped out of attending church after going regularly. 59%. We're losing them, folks. Why? But the thing is, most dropouts are not turning their back on faith or spirituality or Jesus. Instead, they're walking away from church involvement. Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons, and I can't go into all of them this morning. You'll be happy for that because you'll make it to lunch on time. But there is one reason that I want to look at, and I think it's a direct application of what Abraham is modeling for us in this passage. Kinnaman says in his book that the church has segregated ages too much, alienating us from each other, and we aren't partnering together to do God's will in this community. We put the kids over here, we put the teenagers over here, we put the young adults over here, we put the middle adults over here, we put the senior adults over here, and never the twain do they meet. And so you have people growing up and saying, this is not my church. That was my youth group. That was my children's group. But this is not my church. I was never involved in it. And they were never involved with me. We have a responsibility to be involved in each other's lives, no matter the age. Amen? To get involved in each other's lives. Not to sit over and point the finger, not to be advisors, but involved in each other's lives. Old have that responsibility to young, young have that responsibility to old. But we have bought into the absolute lie that following Jesus is mainly a personal and individual enterprise. And friends, it is not. God calls us to community. God calls us to be involved with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to bear one another's joys, fears, failures. It's relational. Since 1932, American women have won as many Olympic gold medals in the 4x100 relay as all other countries combined. We're good. We're fast. Since 1920, American men have won 15 of the 21 Olympics 4x100 relays. We're good. And one of those we didn't win was because we boycotted Moscow and didn't go. We're fast. However, at the Beijing Games in 2008, both U.S. relays dropped the baton on the exchange to the anchor. The last person coming in, they bobbled it, dropped it, disqualified. And so for the first time since that race was introduced in 1928, and not including Moscow in 1980, the USA didn't medal in either relay. And listen to me, it wasn't because we didn't have the best athletes. It wasn't because we didn't have the fastest athletes. It wasn't because we didn't have the athletes who were performing the best. We did. The reason we dropped both relays is because we dropped both batons. One runner did not pass it to the next one. Friends, you may be proud of your spiritual life. You may be proud of how you're performing. You may be running, clicking on all cylinders. But unless you are passing the baton to the next person, you are not in the will of God. Unless you are actively involved, engaged with others, encouraging, teaching, exhorting, bearing burdens, unless you are doing this, you are not living the life of discipleship that Jesus has called us to live. What this means is that you are never done, no matter what age you are. Each one of us, whether you're 38 like me or 88, must be involved with people, making disciples, together claiming the promise of God, each generation involving others along the way. And this calls for compassion. It calls for sacrifice. It calls for sacrifice on the level of Jesus' call to take up our cross and follow him. And the ones of us who have walked with Jesus the longest are on the hook the most. This requires more than letting others share the same space with us. It involves us sharing our lives and letting them share ours. We're in a process now as a church of talking about vision. We're talking about a teaching plan that's coming around in the fall. We're talking about music. One of the overarching questions, the overarching question, should be, how can we involve others in this thing called following Jesus? Can I get a little louder one than that? The overarching question should be, how do we involve others in this thing called following Jesus? Because that's what he's called us to do. We'll read on. Scripture tells us in verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Then Isaac and Ishmael in verse 9 bury him. What we see here with Abraham's preparations for even his death, his burial, reflected his belief that he personally would benefit from his preparations. Friends, I talk about preparing for the future. I want you to know that when you prepare for the future, even though your life on this earth ends, it's still your future. Abraham knew that. Look at this phrase, he was gathered to his people. What does it mean? Gathered to his people. Some people have said, well, it just means he was buried in the family plot. He was gathered to his people. I don't think so. In this passage and in others, gathered to his people is distinguished from breathing his last, from dying, and then from burial. He breathed his last. He died. He was gathered to his people, and later he was buried by Isaac and Ishmael. It can't mean that he was buried with his ancestors. Again, it was distinguished from burial. When we read the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we see six people who are described as being gathered to their people. Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses. Four of them, Abraham, Ishmael, Moses, and Aaron, were not buried with multiple family members. This phrase seems to point to an expectation of the afterlife. In other words, Abraham knew, when I breathe my last, when I die, this is not the end. Did Abraham believe in the resurrection from the dead? The rabbi said that since God promised Abraham and his descendants the land, and since Abraham didn't inherit it in his lifetime, he would be raised from the dead to inherit it. God said to him, I'm going to give this land to you and your offspring. We're at Genesis 25. It hasn't happened yet. Abraham died. The rabbi said, of course he's going to be raised from the dead because he hadn't gotten the land yet. Makes sense to me. Some people say it's impossible. Abraham couldn't have had this belief. He's too primitive. That's too developed of a belief. But Egypt had clearly, you've seen the pyramids, right? Egypt clearly had a highly developed belief, a bodily, material afterlife for 1,000 years before Abraham even entered the scene. And had Abraham been to Egypt? Yes, he had. Remember, that's where he did the first deception, pretended like Sarah was his sister. So it's not out of the question. And then we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham had faith in a resurrection. He knew that if he offered Isaac, God could bring Isaac back from the dead. And it also tells us that he was looking for a better country that God had prepared for him. Even the way Abraham orchestrated his burial to go down shows that his hope was that he would be raised again. Put me in a cave. Put me in a cave in the promised land. One day that door will open again and I will come out and inherit the land. Do you have that hope? that the end of your life now is not the end. That Jesus is coming again, that he will call all those from the dead, and the righteous will go for forever reward. We just sang about it. Did you sing about it? I mean, this is our hope. This is Abraham's hope. And his preparations screamed this hope. Bury me in the land because I'm going to inherit the land. Does it matter how we bury, by the way? I mean, I get asked this question all the time. Is it okay to cremate and those kinds of things? And please hear me. If you know of somebody who was cremated, obviously you weren't, but if you know of somebody who was, they, you know, if they knew Jesus, they still know Jesus, all right? They were cremated. God can put those pieces back together at the resurrection of the dead, all right? But let me suggest to you that how we conduct ourselves at a funeral and how we are buried matters. I mean, I've heard people say, it's just ridiculous what we do at funerals. We put people in their nicest outfit and we put them there in the casket. Why do we put people in a nice outfit? I mean, it's just, why do we do that? Because when Jesus returns, Algoma is going to be the most happening place in Marshall. Because we believe that this is not the end. That you and I physically, bodily, will rise again when Jesus comes back. That is our hope. And that is why we can prepare for the future, because the future is our future. Death is not the end. It wasn't for Abraham. It's not for us. I thought I'd get a bigger amen on that. And it makes all the difference. When Billy Graham said what he did, "All my life I've been taught how to die, but no one ever taught me how to grow old." He actually said it the first time to his daughter, Ann Graham Lutz. And her response to him was, "Well, Daddy, you are now teaching all of us." Can I suggest to you just how important that is? And again, that generations are together. We need to see how you live life, whatever stage of life that is. If it's parenthood, we need to see you parent. If it's empty nest, we need to see how you cope with that. If it's retirement, we need to see how that's done in a godly way. If you're entering your final years, we need to see how that works. That's the way discipleship works. We watch other people and we learn from that. I've heard it said that things are caught a whole lot more than they're taught. I've had the example given to me of many people in my life who show me what it means to live at different stages. One of those people was named Huey Swafford. Huey was a deacon, a longtime deacon at First Southern in Terre Haute. And Huey was an interesting guy. During World War II, he was selected because he was very tall. They lined the guys in the army up, and they picked the tallest ones, and they said, "We'll take you and you and you." And they picked Huey to guard FDR. So he spent some time in Hyde Park looking after the president, and he used to tell stories about that. After he got out of the service, he became a federal guard in Terre Haute. There's a federal penitentiary, and so he worked there. And you may not be surprised to know that Huey was known to be kind of firm, stern. That might be a nice way to put it. Sometimes he could be that way. But whenever he was 40 years old, he had been a deacon in the church for a long time. But he was sitting in a revival meeting, and an evangelist was talking about the need to make a personal decision about Jesus and the need for the new birth. And something just stuck with Huey, and that night he called up his pastor and he said, "Look, I got to do something about this. I haven't received Jesus. I've been a deacon for years, and I got to do this. And I'll step down from being a deacon." And anyway, he didn't have to. He came to the Lord, gave his heart to Jesus. I'm in an interesting position sometimes because I see people in a stage of life, just maybe at the end, and I just know how they turned out. And so all I knew of Huey was that he was a gentle giant. He really was. By the time I got to Terre Haute, he was about 80 years old. I can remember one day he was kind of slowing down. He came to me and he said, "Pastor, you know what? I just can't do what a deacon's supposed to do. I can't get around like I used to. I can't get out at night and drive." He said, I just got to step down. And I told him I understood, but we had a service that made him deacon emeritus. But he was still faithful. He would sit somewhere close to front every Sunday morning. He was my amen corner. There was one time I was preaching and I said something about Jesus paid it all. And from Huey's seat there, he just started singing, "Jesus paid it all." I didn't know what else to do, so I joined in, and we all did. "All to him I owe," and on we went. I think my most vivid memory of Huey was after an Easter service. And it was a good one. I mean, it was a particularly good one. We had celebrated that Jesus had risen and that all who follow him will be risen. And after the service, I walked into the hallway and I saw Huey coming toward me. He was shuffling and he was singing. And the song he was singing was, "Hallelujah, bound for glory. Hallelujah, amen." And I immediately thought, he's got the words wrong. Because the words are, "Hallelujah, thine the glory." But he was singing, "Hallelujah, bound for glory." Short time later, he had already celebrated his 90th birthday. We had a big celebration for that. He had a pacemaker defibrillator in his chest. Pacemaker kept his heart on pace. The defibrillator was there that in case his heart stopped, it would start shocking. And it started malfunctioning. It started shocking him when his heart wasn't stopping. So they had to do something about it. He went in to see the doctor, and of course, you know, you can't keep it in there shocking him. But at the same time, surgery to replace it, they just didn't think he could handle. And so he had a decision to make. And so we went into the hospital room. I can remember it like it was yesterday. I walked in, Kelly and I did, and his family is all surrounding him. And he looks at me and he says, "Pastor, I've had a long and good life. It's time for me to go see the Lord. We're just going to shut it off. We're going to shut the defibrillator off. And I've had a good life. So I'll see you later." Just a few days later, he had departed from this world. And it occurred to me, as I thought about him and I thought about his life, he didn't get the words wrong to that song after all. "Hallelujah, bound for glory." And the man who had sat in the pew and amened and participated, the man who at business meetings was famous for saying, "If God wants us to do this, we need to do this." Who had prepared for the future, who had passed the baton, was rewarded in the end. See, that's what God's people do. We understand that even if this is the end of our story here on this earth, it's not the end of the story. And we understand that we need to do everything we can to continue that story, to be a part of that story, to make every preparation and every effort for us to claim the promise. Will you pray with me?